you. Now keep those Bibles open. Is it page 471? Psalm 46. Have you noticed that some verses in the Bible are magnificent and true? Like verse 1, for example. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And this is the bit that might sound either a bit provocative or even heretical, if you don't think very carefully. Have you noticed that some verses are magnificent, but somehow untrue? Yeah, getting a few shocked looks, that's good. Like verse 2, for example, which says, therefore, we will not fear. Now, is that verse true?
I wish.
quite. I mean, how did you feel when a couple of years ago Russia invaded the Ukraine, 2022, wasn't it? Did you get a little tingle of fear then? I have a feeling I did, actually. Can't quite remember. Well, what about when the COVID virus was first detected in Sussex, which is only a mile that way, of course? Did you get a little tingle of fear then, maybe? Many people did. The week before last, I had a blood test and I was hoping it wouldn't be positive for cancer. Did I get a little tingle of fear? Ask me later. And of course, the problem is not that verse 2 is untrue, but that verse 2 can be untrue for us, isn't it? Which, of course, is very different from the verse itself being untrue. Because if we're honest, we would admit that we do fear, or as we say in modern English, we are afraid, at least sometimes, aren't we? But you know, the whole point of Psalm 46 is that we should learn how to be unafraid. How not to fear. So hopefully that's where we're going this evening, with the help of Psalm 46, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. You might like to have a look at your handouts at this point. You'll see there's a little yellowy sort of table there that just gives us some idea of the structure of the psalm. So we have verse 1, which sums up everything. The magnificent statement of confidence in God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth gives way and drastic things like that. And then after that, the psalm is, well, it's sort of split into three chunks or two chunks, depending how you look at it. There are these three prongs into the middle of the psalm. There's verse 1. And then in verse 7 and verse 11, we have the two other prongs dividing up the psalm. And those are like the chorus, you know, where in a Getty hymn or song, you often have to sing a couple of verses before you get a chorus. It's a bit like that. Verse 7, the chorus appears. The Lord of hosts is with us. And then if you didn't get it the first time, verse 11, the very end of the psalm, we get the chorus again, the refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And in the gaps between the yellow bits are two reasons, two explanations, you might say, as to why we shouldn't fear, why we will not fear, why we should not fear. And the first reason is in verses 4 to 6, that we have a supernatural refuge that we'll look at in some detail, of course. And then the second reason given why we should not fear, why we must not fear, why we mustn't be afraid, is in verses 8 to 10. And it's because we have divine strength, because God is not only our refuge but also our strength. And that seems to be how the psalm divides into pieces. So I hope that's helpful and you can keep your eye on that. So first, let's ask this question. First heading on the handout, if you're looking at the handout still. Will we not fear? Putting "we will not fear" as a question, of course. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, or possibly a well-proven help in trouble. What does it mean then for God to be first our refuge. What's it mean for God to be our refuge? Well, it means, therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, because that's meant to be a subjunctive there. Therefore, though the earth give way. Well, it means something like this. God is our refuge. Well, even if we're trapped in somewhere like the Gaza Strip, and we are waiting every day and every night for the IDF to drop an American 2,000 bomb in our vicinity, we know that God will look after us. We know that even a direct hit, verse 2, you know, the mountains being cast into the heart of the sea, the earth giving way, that sort of thing, something akin to a direct hit by a big bomb, even such a drastic occurrence will cause us to be taken directly into glory, and that one day we will receive a new body at the resurrection. So even if the worst imaginable thing happens, God is our refuge and we will not fear. Something along those lines is what the psalm is telling us, isn't it? This should be what we're like. This is how it should be. So that's God being our refuge. What about God being our strength then? Well, that means even though the mountains are moved, literally are shaken or fall into the heart of the sea, there in verse 2, it means that if the bomb misses, but nevertheless devastates the area around where we live in the Gaza Strip, we know, nevertheless, that God will be our strength, that he will take away the paralysis. He will give us the strength to keep on living our lives, godly lives indeed, for him. He will be our strength, not just our refuge, but our strength if we survive the bomb. And one of those two cases have been testified, both cases, I suppose, by lots of different Christians throughout the world and throughout the history of the world. And Christians have been able to testify to God giving them peace in the most dire of circumstances. And it genuinely has been the case that God has been our refuge and strength, a very present help in all kinds of troubles. And indeed, this is totally up to date and everything, because do you know how many Christians there are roughly in the Gaza Strip right now? Well, it isn't as many as it used to be, for obvious reasons. It's about 1,000, and it's thought to be now down to about 970, because about 20 have died as a result of bombing and everything. So now, whether these are all real Christians or merely nominally Christians, I don't know, I have no idea. But there are Christians living in one of the oldest bits of the world to house Christians. But even if we're in that situation, verse 1 is telling us we don't have to, and verse 2 is telling us we really must not fear, be afraid. And if we learn nothing else from verses 1 and 2, hopefully we learn that it is at least possible not to be afraid. It is at least possible not to fear, even if we do sometimes. And then the scriptures give us the first reason, the first explanation as to why we should not, why we need not, why we must not fear. And it's in verses 4 to 7. So it's described not being afraid, even in the most dire circumstances. And then in verses 4 to 7, we get the why not. And it's because our God is a supernatural refuge to us. Now, I think the emphasis here should be more on the supernatural than the refuge, or, well, both words are important. So say you're besieged in Jerusalem. Say it's 600 BC or thereabouts, and like Hezekiah and the people, you're besieged by the Assyrians in Jerusalem, because the psalm by implication is about Jerusalem. How is it possible in that situation not to be afraid? You're running out of water, you're running out of food. Sennacherib is about to knock down the walls and come into the city and kill everybody, or at least take everybody off into Assyria. How is it possible not to be afraid in that situation? And the answer in verse 4 is quite a surprising one, isn't it? Have a look at verse 4. There is a river. He doesn't say there is a bomb shelter, does he? Or we have lots of tanks, or they're dropping supplies attached to parachutes. No, nothing like that. There is a river whose streams make glad, whose streams literally rejoice the city of God. Why? Because the city of God is the holy habitation of the Most High. In other words, it's where God lives. There's a river. That's odd, isn't it? And it must be a supernatural river, which in turn makes the city into a refuge for God's people. Because if you haven't got any water in your city of refuge, you're not going to hold out very long against Sennacherib or whoever. I assume that's why a river is such a great thing to have in Jerusalem. And I said a supernatural river. Why? Well, if you think about ancient Near Eastern cities, think about Babylon. That had an entirely natural river, the Euphrates, running right past it, didn't it? It's actually moved a bit, but it used to have. Nineveh was and sort of still is on the banks of the natural Tigris River. Yeah, but it's a perfectly normal natural river. Damascus, near a city to Jerusalem, is supplied by the natural Barada River. I think that's how it's pronounced. Anybody know better? And you say, well, how can Jerusalem have a river whose streams make glad the city of God, when the River Jordan, the nearest decent river, is actually 20 miles away to the east, isn't it? How can there possibly be a river in Jerusalem whose streams make glad the city of God? Well, it's because the river is a supernatural river, isn't it? It's not like the Euphrates or the Tigris. It's a supernatural river. And as it says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She shall not fall or wobble or tremble or topple or some word like that. God himself is the source of this supernatural river in the midst of her. Because it's really talking about people, isn't it? God's people and God being amongst and in his people. Now, commentators, for some reason, always refer to the rivers in Genesis 2. You know, the ones Pishon, and there are four, aren't there, I think? And that's fair enough. But I thought, to be honest, that Revelation 22 gives a much more obvious explanation of what is going on here. So this is the passage that Andy read to us earlier. Revelation 22, verse 1. I'll put this on your handout, I think. What's my copy of the handout? Is it there? Somewhere around here. No, sorry, I don't need it. You hang on to it. Yes, in Revelation 22, we're looking at the final state of God's people. And so what is being spoken of in Psalm 46 is sort of fleshed out a little bit. We're given a little bit more explanation. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So the rivers in the Bible and the water of life, these images all come together, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. So that's just the same picture as we've got in Psalm 46, really, isn't it? But sort of spelled out a little bit more. And that means that God is supplying the needs of all his people, even though that we're under siege in the city of Jerusalem, so to speak. God is meeting our needs. God is our river, supplying us with drinking water, symbolizing meeting our needs, providing us with life itself, basically, in all its forms. And so we'll be ready, verse 5b, when morning dawns. What's that talking about? Well, what that's saying is that after the Assyrians have their breakfast in the morning, what do? Well, they come and invade. They think, right, we've worn them down enough with our siege, so now we're going to invade. And they have a good hearty breakfast, and like the people in the city who are starving, Except we're not, because we're being provided for by God, and that's when they invade. But that's why it says God will help her. God will help us when morning dawns. It's going to be all right, verse 7, because, and this is the chorus, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What does the Lord of hosts mean? In fact, what does hosts mean? Do you know what hosts are, anybody? Apart from Sean? Armies, that's right. It sounds a bit sort of hyper-spiritual and like what happens at Christmas with angels and stuff, doesn't it? Lord of hosts. No, hosts are armies. Our God and his armies are with us, is what it's saying. Because we have this supernatural refuge, this divine refuge. The Lord of armies is with us. And he either gives us eternal refuge or he defends us from the energy, depending on what exactly his plan is. Because things don't always go well, do they? Sometimes we pray for our ill children and they get better. Usually they do, don't they? And we're very grateful for God being our refuge on those occasions, but that's not always the case. Thinking of Martin and Katie Luther again, they had 6 children and brought up a whole load of several orphaned relatives, so I'm sure they knew quite a lot about praying for ill children, 6 plus several others, you know. And Luther himself reveled in the family atmosphere. It's amazing that ex-nun and ex-monk become such keen parents, really, isn't it? Luther loved to play with the children, to teach them and make music with them and all that sort of thing. But after an illness, his daughter, Magdalena, died at the tender age of 14. And when she died, Luther said, and I think he wrote this in a diary or something, he said, "Darling Lena, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun. How strange it is to know that she is at peace and all is well, and yet to be so sorrowful." So it sounded like a prayer that hadn't been answered, but of course it was a prayer that was just being delayed in its answer, because Martin and Katie Luther were actually putting their trust in the supernatural God who one day would raise Magdalena, their daughter, from the grave. Because God was Luther's refuge, God was his believing daughter's refuge as well. God is our refuge. Christian, God is your refuge. That is a supernatural statement of supernatural faith in a supernatural God who often saves us from death. And eventually, in the end, will save us from death by supernatural resurrection from the grave. The Lord of hosts is with us. Right? The God of Jacob is your fortress. And he's a supernatural God. And we have supernatural refuge in our supernatural God. And unless we believe in the supernatural element of that, then we will still be afraid. And so if you're fearing all the time, it's possibly because you've forgotten the supernatural element. He's our supernatural refuge. So then we get the chorus again, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress in verse 7. Then we move on to the second reason not to fear. Second explanation of why we should not be afraid. God is also our strength, not just our refuge, also our strength. So when we see the earth giving way, when we see the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, what do we think? How do you feel when these terrible things happen around you, us? Well, we have this fear that God is not really in control, don't we? Yeah? We feel paralyzed. We feel sick. We feel that we have lack of strength to continue living in a trusting, godly way, speaking in a confident way about God keeping his promises, about him being our refuge, about him being our strength. And yet there's something very important in the second half of this psalm that we need to see. And it starts in verse 8. And it's actually been going on already, in fact, as I'll show you, hopefully. Verse 8, "Come, behold, look at the works of the Lord." That's interesting, isn't it? Not the works of Sennacherib, not the big waves, Peter, when you're sinking in the sea. No, come and look at the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. Oh, that's interesting. So you mean all these scary things that have been going on around the psalmist, they're not so scary actually, because they are the works of the Lord, your God. He is the one who's been bringing desolations on the earth. Well, that's a bit of a key observation, isn't it? Thank you, the sons of Korah, for pointing this out. You see, when you find a hole opening in the road in front of you as you drive your car, before the council's got round to mending all the holes, you might panic and you might think, oh no, there's a sinkhole opening up in the road. My car and myself, we're both going to be swallowed by this sinkhole, never heard of again. Maybe. But when you see a road sign just next to the hole in the road and it says, "Men at work," what happens? Well, hopefully you then relax and you think, oh, it's just someone installing cable TV or something like that, don't you? And in the same way, when we are invited to come and behold the works of the Lord, and how it is he who has brought these scary desolations on the earth, so we should then relax, say, ah, it's something that our God is doing. It's God at work. So instead of a road sign saying "men at work," imagine a road sign saying "God at work" when Putin invades the Ukraine, or, you know, whatever it is that's scaring you. And then you can relax a bit. Because, I mean, when a disaster happens, do you automatically think, oh no, God has dropped the ball again? Is that what you think and feel? I mean, I'm tempted to, and I try to rebuke myself and say, no, God does not drop the ball. Amos 3 verse 5 is an interesting statement on your handout of God's sovereignty. And this is equivalent to God does not drop the ball, okay? Amos 3 verse 5, he says, "Does disaster come to a city," including the city of Jerusalem, because God's people, "does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Quite a profound half a verse, that one, isn't it? A lot of explaining power. Keep the hand out, take it home with you, look up Amos 3 later and read around it. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And that's why the psalmist says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, the desolations that he has done." And in general, Psalm 46 has been saying that. So in verse 2, I mean, when it talks about the mountains falling into the heart of the sea, I mean, who do we think is capable of making mountains fall into the heart of the sea, to be honest? Only God can do that, can't he? And it's a bit more explicit in verse 6. It says, "He lifts his voice, the earth melts." This is something that God is doing, isn't it? The works of the Lord. And so when we realise that this is something that our God is doing, even though we don't understand it, even though at first sight and first feeling we might not like it even, well, we remember this is our God, and we can stop being paralysed, and we have the strength then to go on trusting, living, when we realise that he is in control and that actually he is working out his good purposes in the world. But we have to stop and think, yes, it's God at work, don't we? If we just think it's Putin at work or the devil at work or whatever, then we'll still be afraid. But when we remember it's God who's doing this scary stuff, you know, like when people leave our church, for example, or when some meeting we planned goes completely off the rails, or you can't find the last page of your sermon notes, no, God is humbling you, leg, or something like that. It's actually a good thing he's doing. And God is indeed working out his good purposes. Can you see in verse 9, that's what's happening. So we've got things like wars happening and bad things, speaking superficially, of course. But in verse 9, it says, he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Because all these tremendously scary things that are going on, that God is working, are things that we come through, and his end game is actually not war, but peace on earth, as declared by the angel. And then his ultimate aim is even greater than just peace. In verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. What's God's ultimate aim? I will be exalted among the nations. And then he sort of repeats, I, in case we didn't get it, I, God, will be exalted in the earth. All this stuff is happening, including all the scary stuff, when a war starts, as well as when God makes wars cease in verse 9, it's all so that God will be exalted in the earth. And so he's the one who says, be still, stop all this warfare. For what purpose? Well, ultimately, it's for his own glory, so that when all the warfare is over, he will be exalted, he will be glorified. Now, I think the lesson we need to get from the second explanation, though, is this one, that divine strength, God being our strength, so we actually see, understand, and feel that he's our strength, and trust him and thrust worry away, that comes and that helps us to overcome paralyzing fear and enables us to keep on serving God and living our lives for him. Through three things. We need to know these three things. First is that our God is the one who's behind all these scary things going on in the world, okay? That's the first of the three things. He's behind them. We don't necessarily understand them, but he's definitely sovereign. He's definitely behind them. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. Whatever bad thing you think is happening is actually, according to Amos 3, verse 5, something that the Lord has done. And we need to realise that. Our God is behind all the scary things. And then secondly, that he's working for a world peace in the end. It's not even just giving us a feeling of peace, but world peace. And thirdly, he's doing it for all, for his own glory. It will work out okay and for good and great glory in the end. So that's God being our refuge and strength. And then the psalm ends in verse 9. This is the conclusion now, with the chorus, the refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Because the psalmist cares about how we feel, you see, doesn't he? He wants these pronouns to affect us. We know about pronouns. Does everyone here know what pronouns are? You see that pronoun us in verse 11? The possessive pronoun, our, the Lord of hosts is with us. Yeah? You is another good pronoun. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's like Martin Luther again. Mein feste Burg ist unser Gott. A strong stronghold, fortress, is our God. That's why he wrote that hymn. Presumably it was based on Psalm 46. But we only get supernatural refuge and divine strength if the Lord is our God, don't we? That's non-negotiable. It has to be true for us. Nothing else matters. So we must, in the first place, make sure that God is our refuge and strength by trusting him alone, by making him our God, so that all these pronouns like us and our do apply to us. Not just something that vaguely comes to everyone in the world somehow. He has to be your God. And that needs to be true for us and all our families and offer to our friends and neighbours as well. That's really important. But at this point, someone will say, well, I'm sure you know that God is my refuge and my strength. But it often doesn't feel like that. And so I still feel wobbly or paralysed or worried or whatever. And so I think it's helpful when that sort of feeling arises in our sinful, faithless hearts to remember what Jesus said in John 7. It's on your handout, this quote. When he stood up at the last day of the feast, the greatest day of the feast, very appropriate therefore, that he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So Jesus is turning our thoughts to himself, isn't he? Because he is the Lord, he is God, he's the one behind Psalm 46. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, and maybe he had in mind Psalm 46 and verse 4, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So he's alluding to the river in Psalm 46 there, isn't he? And giving us a little bit more information. This is the water of life, like in Revelation 22. These are rivers of living water. And then he gives us even more explanation after that, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, of course, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But of course he has been glorified now. Ever since Jesus went up to heaven, he has been glorified. Therefore, obviously, when we feel terrible and scared and worried, and know it's sinful that we're feeling terrible and scared and worried, and that God should feel like our refuge, and he should feel as if he's our strength, even if he doesn't, what should we do? Well, surely, surely we should turn to the Lord Jesus, and we should ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit, so that we can have these rivers of living water, which is surely the same river as is in Revelation 22 and Psalm 46, verse 4. These rivers that provide for you, these rivers that overflow to those around you, so that you can then honestly say the chorus in the psalm, God is not only my refuge, our refuge, but God is also my strength. I will not fear. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you that from the day of Pentecost onwards, you have poured out your Spirit, and we do pray that you would pour him out afresh on us so that we are filled with him and that we would know what it is to have such a filling that it's like a river of life within us, providing for us, giving us confidence, giving us peace, and overflowing to those around us, so that we can keep on serving you, because you are our strength as well as our refuge. May what we read in Psalm 46, may what we hear in Jesus' invitation there, may what we look forward to in Revelation 22 be ours, even now and indeed forever, because we ask it in your own name, Lord Jesus. Amen.